Okay, so I know some of you know this line, and if you do, you can join in with me as I say it. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, now prepare to die. Right? Movie, some of you are lost in that, others are not, but that comes from the movie The Princess Bride, and the character of Inigo Montoya, which, of course, you understand what his character was, a vengeful character seeking to get vengeance on the killing of his father from the six-fingered man. It makes for a great character in a movie, but would be very challenged by Jesus' words today. Thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're in person or online. We are going to dive into a section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning at the end of chapter 5. John Stott, when speaking about these passages, particularly 38 through 48, he says that these verses bring us to the highest point in the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both the most admired and the most resented. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. And nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 5 as we look to these words of Jesus. Starting in verse 38, and we'll continue on to the end of the chapter. As you're getting there, this is Jesus as he is correcting some of the false teaching that is happening of the Pharisees. And each of these six things that he mentions, and we'll look at the last two, he begins with this phrase, "You have heard it said," and he cites a teaching that is misrepresenting the law, and then he corrects it. Here we go in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and he sends snow on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, you are perfect. Your words are light to our souls. And we even understand that last verse, that you do not expect perfection from us, but our standard is your perfection. That we look to you, not to the ways of the world and how to act. I pray that you would speak to us further through your word this morning as you teach us your ways, and that you would scrub out of our heart any false teaching, any ways of the world that have crept in and started leading us astray. We pray for these things. We ask them in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as a child, maybe even as a teen, when your mom assigned you a chore that you didn't want to do, take for instance, doing the dishes, there was essentially two ways you could go about disobeying that order. Of course, the smart thing and the righteous thing to do would simply go quickly and do what you're supposed to. But if we're honest, we were not smart or righteous when we were kids most of the time. So we tried to get out of the things we were asked to do. Now, if you were to disobey, I believe there's two main ways you can go about disobedience. First, you can disobey directly. You know, you can say, "No, I'm not going to do that chore," and sort of walk away. Now, usually that is a tactic that you don't try very often because it's ineffective and usually brings more punishment on you. But at least, actually, that one has some integrity to it, right? But the other more popular tactic of what maybe we did is something that I would call passive disobedience. or rule dodging. It can play out in many different ways. You may not be openly defying your parents, but you still have no intention on following the task or the rule that they gave you. You know, if it's the dishes, again, you might say something like, okay, Mom, I'm going to get to them a little later. I have a little bit of homework to get to first, knowing full well you're just going to try to push this off and off and off until hopefully your parents' will breaks and they just go ahead and wash them themselves. Or maybe you tried this bold one at one time, I know I have, where you actually go and do the chore, but you do it with such poor quality. If it's dishes, maybe you even boldly decide to break a dish or something, just so that your parents would never think to ask you to do that chore again. Right? By the way, that one always backfires. I know when I tried it at my house, my parents said, well, I guess you just need a lot more practice, you know. But it's that second type of disobedience, of passive disobedience, that was so evident in the Pharisees' teaching during Jesus' day. The whole second half, as I mentioned, of chapter 5 in Matthew consists of Jesus confronting the law dodging, the self-justification that was being taught by the Pharisees and scribes of that day. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identifies six topics in particular where the religious teachers of the day were incorrectly teaching the essence of the Old Testament law, and therefore they were leading people astray. Each of these sections, as I said, begins with Jesus saying the phrase, you have heard it said, and he would quote Old Testament scripture or a teaching that the Pharisees were teaching. And then he would say, but I say to you, and at that point he would teach the true heart, often the misunderstanding of what people had from the Old Testament teaching. And so today we consider those final two instances of passive disobedience, of law dodging. The final two ways that people were taught to be disobedient to God's word and to follow a twisted truth. As I mentioned a moment ago, these may be some of the most difficult words to digest and apply in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. You may have enjoyed stories like Hamlet, The Count of Monte Cristo, The Sting, Braveheart, Mad Max, Gladiator, the aforementioned Princess Bride, and countless, countless more examples of movies that are all based around revenge. Because the truth is, revenge makes for a great story. I think in a way we're drawn to revenge stories because a big part of us desires to see justice done to those who have been hurt. It's almost impossible to deny that we have this God-given sense of justice built into our very souls. And so when we hear the Old Testament law speak of an eye for an eye, I think in one sense we hear that and we bristle a little bit because we think of it as sounding a little cruel and harsh. But in another sense, I think it resonates with our soul because we agree with that principle of equal justice. When we're wronged, we know it and we desire to have justice. When we see someone else who is wrong, we demand that justice is carried out for that person. The principle of equal justice, I believe, is written on the heart of humans. But as we see in our passage today, it can be easily twisted into something unrighteous and sinful. So let's take a moment to look at how this might happen. Well, first, we need to clearly state that the problem here is not found in the scriptures themselves. Instead, it is found in the use of the scriptures. The Old Testament is never wrong, but it can be used wrongly. It can be misunderstood, it can be misapplied, or it can be both. You know, we talked about this just a few weeks ago as we studied Psalm 103. We mentioned that in Psalm 103, it would be incorrect to take verse 3, which said, God heals all our diseases, and misapply that text to think that a follower of God, a follower of Jesus, would never get sick. Obviously, that's not what the text is saying. And so we're reminded here, as we were back then, that it is possible to know the Bible without actually knowing the Bible. I think a great example of this can be, at times, biblical memorization. Now, hear me clearly. Bible memorization is one of the single most valuable things that a follower of Jesus can do. One of the single most valuable things that a follower of Christ can do is to memorize Scripture. But if you memorize something without also knowing and understanding its full meaning, it can become useless at best and downright dangerous at worst. I think of those that used Scripture and used it incorrectly to support chattel slavery in this country. It's a perfect example of the danger of knowing Scripture without actually knowing the meaning behind Scripture. If one knows the words but does not know the meaning, all types of false teaching becomes possible. So therefore, let's consider this command in the greater context of the Old Testament law. When it says, an eye for an eye, the Scripture is first seen in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, although you could make an argument that it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Here we'll look at Exodus 21. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. One thing that must be understood about this law as we see it, this law of equal retaliation, is that it was not intended to be the absolute standard for the punishment of all crimes in Israel. Instead, what this was meant to do is set a maximum penalty on crime. And actually, if you look back historically, even during the very beginning of Israel, most infractions were settled with land or with money transactions. It wasn't actually take a tooth for a tooth. But instead, this was a principle that God set up to protect society. This law accomplished what I think is three main things. First, the law obviously served to protect victims. Right? An eye for an eye was intended to be a deterrent against evil. It ensured equal punishment under Jewish law, that if you did something, you would be punished equally. It was actually something that was very unheard of in those days. If you compare Old Testament law to, say, the Code of Hammurabi, and you look at stealing, you know, under Israel law, if you stole, you had a clear punishment that happened for everyone, no matter what your social status was, no matter what your class was. If you look at something like the Code of Hammurabi, if a rich person, a wealthy person, a person of status stole from someone else that was of status, there was a punishment for that. But if you were a poor person who stole from someone who was rich, you were executed. You know, there was not this idea of equal justice under the law. So the first thing that this accomplished was a deterrent against evil, that no matter what your social status was or your wealth, you could be and would be equally punished under Old Testament law. Secondly, this law protected the offender because it was set to limit the punishment that one could receive for a crime. The law was absolutely not saying that the loss of a victim's tooth must always result in the loss of an offender's tooth. Instead, this law set an upper limit on the punishment, saying that a victim can seek justice up to the point of equality, but can go no further. Right, so an offender, therefore, who knocked out a tooth in a fight was protected against getting his hand cut off or being executed. There was an upper limit to punishment. And then third, it protected the entire community. How did it do that? Well, this was clearly against things like vigilantism, against town or family lynch mobs. It protected the community against things like family feuds happening or for small grudges to just keep growing and spiraling out of control and spilling out into the streets. When a crime was committed, it was dealt with and it was done. What we see is that the teachers of the day were misinterpreting the law. And Jesus corrects their understanding by revealing to them that the heart of the law, The ideal of Exodus 21 is not to stretch it out as far as you can, to stretch it out to the point of getting equal justice. Jesus teaches that the ideal of the law is no retaliation at all. The ideal is not to stretch the limit of the law as far as possible, but instead to find no retaliation. Again, this is where context is so important. Consider what Jesus just said a moment ago about, say, divorce, or really any of the other of the six things that he hits here. Look at just a little bit further up from where we read Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now we read that, and we understand that what Jesus is saying is that the ideal of God's law, of Old Testament law, is no divorce at all. That he's saying the law of Moses simply makes an exception for an extreme case such as sexual immorality. But in no way is it God's desire to give an avenue for divorce to happen. Retaliation is to be viewed in the same way. That there is an avenue for justice in extreme cases. But the ideal of the law, the heart of the law, is to not retaliate. To not resist the one who has harmed you. Jesus illustrates his point with four examples, and they really come from four very different spheres of typical Jewish life. We're going to look at them real briefly, but really these examples are not so important in themselves as much as the entire principle that Jesus is trying to highlight. The first example, of course, is insult. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, verse 39 doesn't necessarily describe a physical fight. But instead, it likely pictures someone who is in a personal dispute that leads to being slapped on the right cheek with the back of the right hand. Okay, you can imagine two people sitting there and doing that backhanded slap to the face. Now, that was considered a great insult during these days. Probably is still today, actually. But the recourse for something like that was actually to take a person to court and sue them. It was very similar to today's defamation of character type of lawsuit. To do that was to question someone's integrity and their character. In fact, in some Eastern cultures around the time of Jesus' day, the fine for doing that in the court exceeded the average worker's annual wage. So the point is, that was a big deal to be insulted in that way. But Jesus says, if that happens to you, don't retaliate. Don't go to court. Turn the other cheek. Jesus says, your reputation, and this is what he's really saying, your reputation and your character are secure with God. And therefore, you can let the insults come. And you can show no need for retaliation because God will eventually judge those who slander you. Now verse 40 continues on and describes another courtroom scene, this time involving personal property. Right, a person is sued and is literally forced to give the shirt off their back. Jesus' response, don't fight back. And instead, offer your cloak as well. Something that we might not pick up, but would not have been missed by the audience of Jesus, he's preaching this, was the importance of a cloak to the Jewish person. In fact, one's cloak and garments were essentially off limits according to the laws of Moses. Look at Exodus 22, 26, and 27. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. What else should he sleep? And if he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. And so therefore, Jesus gives this great example of this courtroom scene of someone demanding your personal property, something that they essentially have no right to ask for from you. And Jesus says, go above and beyond. They probably have no right for your shirt, but go ahead and give them your cloak as well. Then he says, go the extra mile. And really, this is all about government intrusion on a person's individual rights. See, the Roman army had the authority in those days, and this is what Jesus is referencing. The Roman authority had the authority in those days to force people to assist them and carry their equipment. The Jews hated this law. It was humiliating. It was a clear reminder that they were a people under subjugation. And really, it was a clear violation of their personal and God-given rights. But when a soldier came up and said, here, carry this, they had no choice but under Roman law but to obey. Now, Jesus does not defend that Roman law, but he does tell them that when you're drafted by the government to walk a mile, go two. Finally, he says, give generously to those who would beg or borrow from you. This is a slightly different situation. This time, like the other three, it's not someone who has some power over you, infringing on your rights. But instead, it is someone of lower status that is asking you for help. Jesus' answer is basically the same. He says to be sacrificially generous. Give to the needy. Lend to those, even those who you're pretty sure can't pay you back. We could spend more time discussing those individual examples, but above all, they're simply different examples to support a greater point. And that is that Jesus says that for my disciples, love must take precedent over justice. When you are wrong, the response of a follower of Jesus and the ideal of the Old Testament law that was written so long ago is not retaliation. The ideal is not to stretch out an eye for an eye as far as you can go, to look for equal retaliation, but instead it is to meet evil with love. It is to meet insult and harm with grace and mercy. Jesus urges his followers to respond by trusting the Lord. Just as Peter instructs from the example of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22. Speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now let me be clear, this passage is about surrendering our right to retaliation. It's about rebuking a heart that desires to inflict retribution on the one who has harmed us. But it is not forbidding self-defense or encouraging injustice. And so when we're insulted, when we're treated violently, it is appropriate to defend ourselves, to remove ourselves from any situation that may cause harm to us or harm to us in the future. We're not supposed to go out and invite and look for abuse and injustice to happen to us. If we're being abused by the government, we should look to all legal channels to change the corrupting powers. This passage does not encourage spinelessness. It encourages us to respond like Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus defended himself against accusations. We look to Paul, and even Paul confronting Peter and other disciples. This is not about pacifism. As a matter of fact, Stott in his commentary on this passage says that pacifism is both unrealistic and unbiblical. Instead, what Jesus is saying here is that followers of Christ must be willing to selflessly suffer personal loss in faith that the Heavenly Father will meet one's needs and will deal with all injustice in his own time. So that's the question I ask you this morning. Are you willing to selflessly suffer personal loss? Now again, we don't go looking for it. We don't encourage injustice to happen in our lives. But we know that it's going to come. We know that we will be treated hostily. We will be treated unjustly, both by this world and even by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when it does, will you be willing to set aside your own rights and respond in love and in trust in the Father? Pharisees twisted this to make it revenge okay, right? I deserve revenge. In our second section, it is, I hate my enemy. We come to the final example that Jesus cites of law dodging from the Pharisees. Now, this one probably contains the most twisting of Scripture from the Pharisees. Verse 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's probably the boldest example of the Scriptures being twisted. It's also a clear example of how God's word can evolve, or obviously more accurately, devolve through humans twisting God's intended Scripture. I mentioned this on the message board, but one thing I loved about this week's selections in the reading plan is that the passage we're studying today actually followed the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. In the desert, Satan tempts Jesus primarily by twisting the Scriptures, by misapplying them, taking God's word out of context, misappropriating it, trying to make it say what he wants it to say, not what God had originally intended. Of course, that's not a new trick for Satan. That is the same thing he does to Eve, who, unlike Jesus, falls for Satan's schemes because she didn't know God's word well enough. But in a similar way, I think what we see in Matthew 5 is that the Pharisees have not been seeing God's intended interpretation of his word, but instead have been listening to Satan's twisted version. How did the religious leaders of the day evolve God's word into saying something quite different than what God intended? Well, first, they left out the hard part. The Old Testament Scriptures do not simply say, you shall love your neighbor. What do they say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Just removing those two words results in a massive, massive shift in the meaning of the statement, doesn't it? I think of if I were to walk up to a homeless individual that was asking for money, and I pulled out my wallet and says, I am going to be generous to you. That individual might think, man, he might be pulling out a 20 or a 50 out of his wallet. But if I walked up to that same individual and said, I am going to be as generous to you as if you were my own son, that's a whole different ballpark, isn't it? He's thinking that this is life-changing. This is out of my situation changing. This isn't just a meal. This is a life. And so first, what we see the Pharisees do is leaving out the hard part, loving your neighbor as you would love yourself. Then they reinterpret the words that they don't like. We see the word neighbor as meaning something very different to the Pharisees than it does to Jesus. To the Pharisees, loving one's neighbor meant loving other Jews, loving other followers of God. But it certainly did not include non-believers and their enemies. And it's a convenient reinterpretation of the Holy Scriptures. It serves to make the command much easier to follow, but it simply cannot stand when one reads more from the law of God. If you read Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if you read Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4, it becomes obvious That one's neighbor includes not only your Jewish brothers and sisters, but also unbelievers and even those who hate us. And certainly as Christians, New Testament Christians, and those who have been doing the reading plan for today, I believe, know that Jesus definitely didn't understand neighbors the same way as the Pharisees, because he shows this parable of the Good Samaritan, that everyone is our neighbor. And so the Word of God devolves into something very different when it's twisted like the Pharisees are doing, leaving out the hard parts, reinterpreting the inconvenient words, and then finally adding their own ideas to it. I mean, as destructive as leaving parts out of God's Word can be, we could make the case that adding to God's Word is even more dangerous. See, here the teachers of the law have used logic to reinterpret what God said, essentially saying if God commands that we love our Jewish neighbor, then obviously the opposite must be true. We must hate our enemies. Now, why did they add that? Well, it's possible that logic could have led them there. It's possible that they could have read some of the imprecatory Psalms and syncretized that with this. But all that matters is that they got it wrong. And Jesus is here to correct it. It is perilous to add, subtract, or modify God's Word. And in a sense, therefore, we must be careful that we're not doing some of these same things of reinterpreting God's Word to make it say what we want it to say. And all this can happen easily in our lives if we're not carefully guided through prayer and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Chrysostom said of this command, this responsibility to pray for enemies is, quote, the very highest summit of our self-control. The very highest summit of our self-control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this exhortation from Jesus the supreme command for a Christian. And he went on to say, and sort of visualize what happens here, he says that through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side and plead for him to God. Because that visual that when we pray for our enemy, it is as if we call up and stand beside our enemy and say to God, bless this person. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Those people who don't like you at work or at school, those people who give you a hard time, can you stand by their side before God and plead for their blessing? Plead to them for God. That political figure you despise, that entertainer or sports figure whom you loathe for their ungodly behavior, can you pray? Do you pray? Listen again to the words of John Stott on this. He says, it is impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for an enemy until we feel some love for him in our heart. No, we must begin to pray for him before we are conscious of loving him, and we shall find love break first into bud and then into blossom. Jesus seemed to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, then what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? I remember growing up and having people tell me how much I looked like my dad. By the way, that's not something you really like hearing when you're a kid or a teen, right? And now I'm on the opposite side of it. I get the same thing on the other end as people tell me that my boys look so much like me. God help them. But in a similar way, Jesus tells all believers that when they love and pray for their enemies, it's at that point that they look just like their Father in heaven. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love and pray for your enemies so that you may look just like the Father. How does praying for our enemies make us look like God? Well, as we said, it is what Jesus did while he was being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we love and pray for our enemies, we're acting just like the Father acted towards us. Romans 5:8 and 5:10. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The call here is to imitate the Father, not the world. The world likes retaliation. God has a different standard. We can never be perfect as he is perfect. But the words here are to make sure that our standards, our goals are fixed, not on the ways of the world, but on the ways of the Father. The Father loved us while we acted as his enemy. We are to do the same for others. And that point is highlighted in the last few verses, right? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What a haunting question for the passage to end on. I imagine that Jesus paused there. Just let that hang out. He says the world shows love in one way. They love those who will love them back. My way is different. Are you loving my way or the world's way? Does your love look like the world's love or does it look like my love? Jesus says, what more are you doing than the world? And he entreats us all to ask the question, how am I at loving those who deserve it least? How am I at loving those who deserve it least? Jesus sort of left it on a question, and I want to leave it on a question as well for you to think through. Because I'm guessing you're pretty good at loving those who love you back. But how are you at loving those who deserve it least? Just to conclude with a story from the real world that highlights how this should be in a believer's life. And I'm not a hockey guy, but in April 2014, the Boston Bruins were playing the Montreal Canadiens in the playoffs. And in the NHL, when a Canadian and a U.S. team play each other, they play both national anthems. And they were in Montreal, and when the national anthem for the United States came on, everyone started booing, the Canadian fans. And you could barely even hear the music being sung because of how loud the boos were. The amazing, and even, it was sort of embarrassing even for the announcers a little bit, but the amazing part of the story is that a few days later, they came to Boston. And you can watch this on YouTube, and it'll probably bring a little bit of a tear to your eye if you do. But as the Canadian, as soon as they started the Canadian anthem, all the Boston fans stood up and just started cheering. And it, like I said, if you watch it, it's hard to not get a little bit emotional for what they did as they just responded to evil with love. The Canadian media even called Boston fans the classiest people in the world. So that shows how powerful that was, right? I mean, 9 years later, the Boston fans were burning their own city when the Red Sox won the World Series. So I don't know how accurate that was. But it is an example of how even in the world, even those who do not know Christ can meet evil with love. And it can change things. So how much more, as believers, are we the type that must be able to meet evil with love and mercy and grace? What if we trusted the Lord enough to turn the other cheek? What if we trusted the Lord enough to pray for our enemy? What if we loved like Jesus loved? I think Stott's right. This is a high command that causes us to admire and to sort of want to forget about it. But what if we practice this in our life, in our family, in our world? It's only through the power of Christ that we have the power to do this, but